Please open in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 7. Your bulletin says that the text for this morning is Exodus chapter 7, verse 8 through chapter 10, verse 20. That's a large portion of Scripture. It's actually longer than that. We're going to have through chapter 11, verse 10. Five chapters. Lest you are too worried, we're only going to read a small portion of that. This is the section of the plagues that God sends upon Egypt, and so I have them as a unit. And both this week and next week will be in the same large portion of Scripture. Today we'll focus on one theme and a little bit more towards the beginning. I think next week we'll focus a little bit more towards the end of this section. So while we are considering the entirety of chapter 7, verse 8 through chapter 11, verse 10, we're going to start just by reading chapter 7, verses 8 through 25. Exodus chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, "Let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness." But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, "By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile." And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone.'" Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the waters of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing upon the preaching of the word. Our Father in heaven, we know that the heavens declare your glory and the sky above proclaims your handiwork. They tell us that you are God and that you are the infinite sovereign one. But it is in your word that we find life. Your law is perfect, reviving the soul. Your testimony is sure, making wise the simple. Your precepts are right, rejoicing the heart. Your commandment is pure, enlightening the eyes. Your words are more to be desired than gold. Yes, much fine gold. They are sweeter also than honey and even the drippings of the honeycomb. And so we ask that as we study your word now, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, the scene has been set for us. Pharaoh and Moses have had one encounter already. Moses, as the messenger of Yahweh, demanded that Pharaoh let the people of Israel go. Pharaoh had laughed it off, and instead he doubled down on his oppression of the Israelites. The Israelites began to despair. It seemed that all that was left for them was to die working for Pharaoh. But God came back with another promise of deliverance, a deliverance that would be wonderful and magnificent. And so Moses is sent back to Pharaoh again. And so the scene is set. The stage is prepared. We are about to engage in battle. What unfolds for us in these next few chapters are, as I've said, the 10 plagues that God sends against the Egyptians. We've just read the first one as sort of a sampling of what happens in the following plagues. Now, there are many threads, many themes that are woven throughout these chapters. Because of the quick way in which we are going through them, I can only do a little bit here. So once again, I have to apologize for all that we won't get to. But there are two basic themes that I want to try to draw out of these chapters. One we'll look at today, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll look at the other one. The theme that we want to explore today is this battle that's taking place between God and the Egyptians, especially Pharaoh. Next week, we will likely focus on the darkness of unbelief as we see that within Pharaoh and his hardened heart. I want to start, because we haven't read all of this, I want to give just a quick overview of the 10 plagues. Many of you are probably familiar with this. Some of you may not be, but this is just a refresher to have these things in our minds. We've started here with what we read in chapter 7. Moses first comes and he greets Pharaoh. And in that first encounter, most of the themes that come in these following chapters are developed. We find the sign that Moses performs in which the staff is thrown down and turned into a serpent. Turns out the Egyptian magicians are able to do something similar, but the snake from Moses and Aaron then goes on to eat their serpents. But we find Pharaoh's heart is hardened against them. He will not let the people go. And so from this point, we get the 10 plagues. The first plague, which we just read about, is the Nile River is turned to blood for 7 days. The water is undrinkable and all the fish in it die. The second plague involves a swarm of frogs throughout the land. Now, the frogs don't do anything particularly harmful, but they are a terrible nuisance. The third plague is a swarm of gnats. These gnats are probably something worse than what we usually think of when we talk about a gnat. We don't know for sure what it was. People have suggested possibly lice, some kind of mosquito, maggots, or other kind of vermin. Whatever it is, something that was quite a nuisance. The fourth plague, then, is a swarm of flies comes in all throughout the land of Egypt. And this, again, is worse than just the common house fly that we would think of. Perhaps even Maine's black flies begin to give an appropriate comparison. It was some kind of stinging insect. That's the point of it. Then comes the fifth plague. There is the livestock, the animals become sick. Many of them die as they are affected by this illness. The sixth plague then moves from the crops and the livestock, and it moves now towards the people. They begin to develop painful sores or boils, both the men and the women. Perhaps this is some kind of leprosy. Some have suggested that this is very similar to anthrax and what happens to the exposure to anthrax. The seventh plague then comes. Large hail falls from the sky and it destroys whatever it hits. It lands on the crops and it kills the crops. It lands on the livestock, it kills the livestock. Even some of the men and women who are still out in the open, those who do not get into shelter, perhaps are killed by the falling hail. The eighth plague then is a swarm of locusts that comes in, and whatever crops are still remaining, the locust comes and eats it and destroys it. Then the ninth plague is 3 days of absolute darkness upon the people of Egypt. A darkness, it's the way it's phrased, it seems the darkness is so miraculous that it would seem they weren't even able to light lamps. They can do nothing but sit in silence and stillness for 3 days. The final plague is threatened in chapter 11, verse 1 and 10, 1 through 10. The actual carrying out of it comes in chapter 12, which we won't get to until the final week. But that is, as you likely remember, the death of the firstborn of all the people of Egypt, both among the humans and among the animals. And through these 10 plagues, the land of Egypt is just decimated. Decimated as crops, livestock, and people are all sorely afflicted. Well, that's just the quickest overview in just a few minutes of a few chapters, but let's come to our topic for today as we consider this confrontation between God and the Egyptians. We'll look at it under three headings. The first, which will be our longest, we'll see a cosmic battle is taking place here. Secondly, we will turn to see the power of God as it's demonstrated in the plagues. And then thirdly, the jealousy of God. So first, the cosmic battle. You might remember in the first sermon I preached in this series just 2 weeks ago, we saw how Pharaoh was setting himself up as a competing God, or he would have even said the true God, the true master and Lord over the people of Israel. He said, I do not know who Yahweh is. I don't care. I will not listen to him. Instead, you must listen to my words rather than the words of Yahweh. And that was really setting the stage, we said at that time, it's setting the stage for a battle that would take between the Lord and Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And that's what unfolds here in the 10 plagues. Now, it's important for us to see the scope of the battle that's taking place. Because the question facing us in this passage is, who is the true God? Is it Yahweh or is it Pharaoh? Who could it possibly be? Now, in ancient Egypt, there was an enormous number of gods that were worshipped. Their pantheon, their assembly of gods was just enormous. Their primary gods, there's lesser gods, there's a god for almost everything. The greatest of all the gods was Ra, or Amun-Ra. He was the sun god. And he, along with a few other, were the primary deities, but among them was Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh was considered to be either the son of Amun-Ra, or perhaps even Amun-Ra sort of incarnate himself. So he's either considered that sun god or the son of the sun god. Hopefully you understand I'm using sun in two different senses there. But Pharaoh was considered to be one of the great gods among the Egyptian gods. So when Moses comes on behalf of Yahweh to confront Pharaoh, he is coming with the purpose of demonstrating that Pharaoh is no real God, only Yahweh is the true God. That's really the theme of this sermon today as well, right? Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is the only true God. As the plagues unfold, as Egypt is thoroughly decimated, Pharaoh is shown to be impotent, helpless, and in no way a god. That's what we're finding here. That's what's really taking place. But there's even a little bit more than that. Because Moses and Yahweh are not just concerned with taking down Pharaoh. They are also systematically taking down the entire system of Egyptian religion and false gods. Let's look at some of these details. It starts with the first encounter where Aaron and Moses come before Pharaoh. They throw down the staff and it turns into a serpent. We might ask, why? Why a serpent? Well, I'm glad you asked. The serpent was the symbol of Pharaoh himself and of Pharaoh's power. The picture of the serpent was actually on the crown that Pharaoh wore. And so as the staff is thrown down and is turned into a serpent, that is a direct assault on Pharaoh himself. And then when their staff eats the staves of the other magicians, that again, this is a direct message to Pharaoh, Yahweh is more powerful than Pharaoh is. John Currid, one of the commentators, has done quite a bit of work on this. He says it this way. He says, depicted on the front of the king's crown was an enraged female cobra, a serpent. It was considered the emblem of Pharaoh's power. It symbolized his divinity and majesty. When Aaron flings down the rod snake before Pharaoh, he is therefore directly assaulting that token of Pharaoh's sovereignty. You see, the message as it begins here, even in this first exchange of the battle, God is saying, Pharaoh, you are nothing and you have no power over me, the true God, or my people. You have no power in yourself. All the power belongs to me. Well, then the plagues come along. In the first plague, the Nile River is turned to blood. Well, water from the Nile River was the source of all the crops that they grew. The Nile was really such a fundamental piece of their economic and agricultural well-being. Humanly speaking, it was the source of so much of their life. And just like that, God takes it all away in a vivid and jarring picture. Water turned to blood. That's disgusting, right? But there's more. Right? The Nile River, as you might already be suspecting, was personified by one of their greatest gods, a god named Hapi. And so in this action, there is an attack upon this god as well. He is nothing. Why do you worship him? He is nothing. I can turn the Nile into blood. Look especially in chapter 7, at the very end of verse 19. Aaron is stretching out his hand. The waters are turning to blood. And it says, "And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone." Now, your translation might say something a little bit different. Some translations add the word pots or pitchers as though you get the idea that this is something for holding water. That's actually not what's intended here. It was the case that the Egyptians would bring their wooden and stone idols to the Nile in the morning to wash them in this ceremony. And so when it talks about blood upon the vessels of wood and the vessels of stone, they're saying even these false idols that you bring, that you have washed in the Nile, they're not covered in water, they're covered in blood. God is making a mockery of these so-called gods of the Egyptians. Well, what happens in this first plague is continued throughout all of the different plagues, as each one of the plagues can be connected with one or more gods who are being ridiculed and destroyed. Let me quote again from John Currid. He says, "We are witnessing a contest and conflict between the God of Israel and the gods of Egypt. The gods of Egypt include Pharaoh himself as the incarnation of both Ra and Horus, and the various other gods personified in the elements of nature. It is a heavenly combat." That's what's taking place, a heavenly combat. And Yahweh is winning, isn't he? Right? Quite easily here. Well, the final two plagues connect very closely with some of the most revered gods in the Egyptian religious system. That ninth plague, darkness covers the land for 3 days, would have been a direct assault against their greatest god, Amun-Ra, the god of the sun. And he is shown to be powerless. I keep quoting here from John Currid. I like the way that he describes this. It says, "The ancient Egyptians regarded Amun-Ra, the personification of the sun, as their chief deity. For them, his rising in the west, his rising in the east was the symbol of life and resurrection. He was the creator god. However, when Amun-Ra sank in the west, this was understood to represent death and the underworld. So when Yahweh wills it, the sun is darkened, and Amun-Ra is hidden and unable to shine upon his worshippers. During the ninth plague, Amun-Ra does not rise and does not give life. His realm is death, judgment, and hopelessness." God takes this, Yahweh takes this false god of the Egyptians, the god of the sun, the god of life and resurrection, and he turns him into a god of death and of darkness and of judgment, a god of hopelessness. He's utterly mocking him. And then in the tenth plague, with the death of the firstborn, the god of judgment and death, Osiris, is also shown to be false and powerless. He has no ability to control who lives and who dies. Yahweh is supreme in all of these things. Well, I hope that this is enough to make it clear to you. There is a cosmic battle taking place between Yahweh and all of the false gods of the Egyptians. I want to show you just a couple more points that demonstrate that this is how we are to understand this passage. Over and over again, God tells us what his purpose is in sending the plagues. And he says it is so that all will know that he is the Lord alone. Look at chapter 7, verse 17. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Chapter 8, verse 10. And he said, Pharaoh said, tomorrow, Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. Chapter 9, verse 14. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and on your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Chapter 10, verse 2, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord. We could keep going, but you get the point. This is God's purpose in sending the plagues. I am the Lord. I am the only one. There is no one like me. Not Pharaoh, not Amun-Ra, no one. He is the Lord alone. This also comes out in the role that these magicians or sorcerers of Pharaoh play. At the beginning, they are able to imitate in some fashion the miracles that are being performed. We don't know for sure exactly what this means. It may be that God gave them the ability to reproduce some of these miracles at first for a point. Some people suspect that it's a matter of sort of smoke and mirrors, as though they can use their tricks to make it appear that they're imitating them. But so they at first seem to be able to also produce a serpent from their staff. We read in later in chapter 7 how they were also able to turn some of the water into blood. In the second plague, they are also able to produce frogs in the same way that Moses and Aaron do. But then comes the third plague, the gnats. This is chapter 8, verses 18 and 19. We read, the magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. At this point, the magicians themselves say, we are powerless to do anything similar to what Moses and Aaron are able to do. We cannot do it. They are utterly outmatched. We don't see the magicians again until the sixth plague, the boils, the sores that are upon man. And in chapter 9, verse 11, we read, and the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all of the Egyptians. The magicians themselves are so utterly confounded and mocked that they can't even bear to stand before Moses because of the pain that they are experiencing as these boils, these sores affect their body. God is mocking these men. He's showing, I am the only one. I am the only one who can do these things. You might be able to play along a little bit here at the beginning, but in the end, I am the only Lord. Well, before we move on to our other points, there's one more area that we need to explore as we consider this cosmic battle which is taking place. These plagues are used again in the book of Revelation to describe the judgment that will come on the world at the return of Christ. I want you to turn over to Revelation chapter 16. In Revelation chapter 16, we find seven bowls of God's wrath that are poured out when Jesus returns and the judgment upon the earth comes. And you'll find that these seven bowls of wrath, they take elements from the plagues, and we find them again. I'm going to just read through the entire chapter. I'll go through it quickly, and the basic idea is just for you to kind of pick up on the similarities between these acts of judgments and what we see in the plagues. Revelation 16, then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing that died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had the power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river of Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the king of the east. And then verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. You see, these very plagues are brought back again in the final judgment that God brings upon the earth. And in fact, the picture in Revelation is that things are far worse in this final judgment than what was experienced by the people of Egypt. Now, I don't think that Revelation chapter 16 is meant to be understood absolutely literally. I think that this is more of using that picture of the plagues upon Egypt to show us, to give us some kind of idea of just how terrible and awful it will be on that day of judgment for all those who find themselves enduring the power and the wrath of God. It will be far worse, far worse. And so this is where the plagues of Egypt become very applicable to us. There is a war between God, the true God, and all of the false gods of this world. A war that will one day end with God making a complete mockery of all of those false gods and of everyone who sides with them. So the question is, whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? Will you receive the judgment of these plagues? Or are you on the side of Christ? Remember what Jesus did at the cross. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 says, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them." On the cross, Jesus waged a battle and he won. And he is going to return again as the conqueror and bring about the full and final judgment upon all those who oppose him. My friends, we must make sure we are on the side of Jesus Christ and not against him. You know, when we pray for salvation, for ourselves or for others, we're really praying for a battle to take place. For a battle to take place in which God will destroy us. But as he destroys us, he makes us also into a new creation fit for his kingdom. We must trust in him to save us from our sins. We must trust him as our only hope. If we do not, we will one day face his wrath and his judgment without any hope of deliverance. If you wait until that day, it will be too late. You will suffer his wrath. But if we turn to Jesus in faith, he saves us. He saves us. He brings us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And there we reign with him as conquerors and victors. There is a cosmic battle taking place. Don't just think that what happened in Egypt with the 10 plagues was an interesting story that happened thousands of years ago. There is still a battle going on. And we each need to think about what side we are on. With the time that we have left, I want to shift our focus to think about two things that the the plagues in Exodus chapter 7 and following, two things that this passage teaches us about the character of God. Let's consider the power of God. The power of God. Surely this comes across very clearly in these plagues, doesn't it? Yahweh proves beyond all doubt that he is all powerful. He shows himself to be more powerful than Pharaoh, than Pharaoh's magicians, more powerful than all of the gods of the Egyptians. He shows that he is powerful over water, over animals, over crops, over weather, over bodily health, over light and darkness, and even over life and death. Powerful over all of these things. In fact, when you understand that this is a battle and you begin to read through the story of the plagues as they unfold, you find very quickly this turns out to be a very one-sided battle, doesn't it? Again, at the beginning, God sort of allows the magicians to kind of hang around a little bit, but he ultimately just shows them what fools they are. It's sort of like when, if you've ever played a game, maybe you played a sword fight with a little child, right? And you might at first kind of allow them to feel like they're doing something and there's some kind of competition, but at any moment, if you wanted to, you could just flip the switch and destroy them, right? Disarm them and take that plastic sword and pretend to chop off their head. Maybe I'm revealing a little bit more about myself here than you'd like to know, but that's sort of what it's like here. He's just toying with them a little bit. He has the absolute power to destroy them. He could dominate them at any time, and that's what he ends up doing. God is absolutely powerful. I think one of the best ways to see the power of God in these plagues is the fact we're directly told a number of times that as God sends these plagues, they afflict all of the Egyptians, but they do not touch the people of Israel. They don't touch the people of Israel. The people of Israel lived in a northeastern region of Egypt called Goshen, and we're told that it was spared. As each plague came upon Egypt, the people of Israel did not experience it. For instance, chapter 8, verse 22, this is the fourth plague with the flies. It says, "But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarm of flies shall be there, and you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth." Or the ninth plague, darkness, chapter 10, verses 22 and 23. And just think about what this involves. "So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived." Now, there are some people who try to explain the plagues through a variety of natural phenomena. Oh, this is just explained by this wind shifting and the tides changing and this thing and that thing happening. How is it possible to have such enormous and devastating plagues over such a large area, except this one little corner where the Israelites live? You cannot help but see that this is the miraculous working of God. To have the precision to be able to send absolute and utter darkness over the entire land, except for this one little corner. You know, if you try to explain this in terms of like a solar eclipse or something, right, and darkness, there's no way that Goshen would be spared and the rest of the land would be darkened. This can only be explained by the power of God. There is nothing in all of the world that can stand against God for even a moment. There is nothing. Certainly not you or me, not anyone you know, not any world leader. There is no one. There is no place on earth where you could get away from or hide from God. Remember, he created all things, so surely he is powerful over all things. power of God is so great, it extends so far. It even includes the greatest of all serpents, the devil himself. Even Satan is under the power of God. Nothing, no one can stand against him. Abraham Kuyper, a Dutch Reformed theologian in the early 20th century, had a famous quotation that I couldn't help but keep thinking about. I think it applies well here. He says, "There is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine, mine, this is mine.' Not one square inch of all the human existence that is outside of his authority and control." Abraham Kuyper is absolutely right in this. All things are under the domain and authority, even you and me. You know, all people will bow before him eventually. One day we will all acknowledge that authority of Jesus Christ. For some, it will be as they receive judgment. But let me urge you, do not wait until that day. Now, bow to him as your Lord. Trust in him as your Savior, and you will be saved. You will be spared from the judgment. He is your Lord, whether you want to admit it or not. And it's better to admit it and to bow to him. We've seen the power of God demonstrated in the 10 plagues. The final thing to see is the jealousy of God. The jealousy of God. We tend to think of jealousy as a bad thing, but jealousy is not always bad. It's not a sin in all situations. It is right for someone to have jealousy for their spouse. Right? The spouse, they belong to me in that covenant of marriage. They do not belong to anyone else, and so I will have a right jealousy to protect that relationship I have with my spouse. Right? It is right to be jealous about something that rightfully belongs to you, when though someone else may try to take it from you. And in this case, God is right to be jealous. He's jealous for his own glory, and he's jealous for his worship. God is jealous for his glory and for his worship. You see, what's happening here is the Egyptians are worshiping all these other gods. Even Pharaoh himself is being worshiped. God says, "I will have none of that. I alone am to be worshipped." Isn't that part of what Moses keeps coming and saying to Pharaoh? "Let my people go so that they may go and worship God." Look at chapter 9, verses 13 to 17 for one demonstration of this principle. Here's the seventh plague, hail. It's the kind of the introduction to it. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me.'" And by the way, that word serve means worship. It's also the word for worship. "For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. But you are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go." You see how clearly that comes across. God says, "I am doing this so that my people can worship me, so that my name will be proclaimed throughout all the earth. Your problem, Pharaoh, is you are worshiping yourself. You are exalting yourself rather than me." God is jealous for his worship, for his glory. He says, "It belongs to me, and so I will bring these plagues upon you to stop you from exalting yourself, to stop you from keeping the Israelites in captivity, and to bring about worship of me." I think we're likely to spend a little more time here in chapter 9 next week, but this is helpful for us to see now and for this week. And I think we can say that to a certain extent, not only was Pharaoh worshiping himself and the Egyptians worshiping Pharaoh and their gods, I think to a certain extent, even the Israelites were giving Pharaoh a certain measure of worship that they were not giving to Yahweh. Right? They had come to the point where they were listening to the words of Pharaoh rather than to the words of the Lord. So the Lord comes. The glory, the worship is His. Not for Pharaoh, not for the gods of Egypt, not even for Moses and Aaron. For God alone. And He is jealous for this. Now you know what? This works. This actually works. God does receive the glory and the worship for what happens here. In a couple of different ways. For one, after the people of Israel are delivered from Egypt, they do spend time worshiping the Lord. And so in that sense, it works. We also know that for generations afterwards, this story is told and the Lord is praised for His great work of deliverance, right? Here we are, thousands of years later, still praising the Lord for what He did here in Egypt. But there's even a couple of interesting passages in Scripture where we see that apparently Yahweh did gain a bit of a reputation among the other nations for this. In Joshua chapter 9, verse 9, the people of Israel are engaged there. They're in the process of conquering the land of Israel, the land of Canaan. And there's one group, the Gibeonites, who come to them. They want to make a truce. And this is what the Gibeonites say. Joshua 9, verse 9, they say, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt." We've heard the report of him and of what he did in Egypt. Pharaoh wanted himself exalted, but God magnified his own name so that even these nations far away would hear it. Now we know the Gibeonites were lying about being in a far country from the land of Canaan, but even as far as the land of Canaan is still a great distance to have heard about what the Lord did in Egypt. There's another passage, a couple, 200, 300, 400 years later. 1 Samuel chapter 4, the people of Israel are at war with the Philistines, and the ark is in the camp of the Philistines. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 8, the Philistines say, "Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness." Now, they get some of the details wrong. They think that there's more than one God that delivered the people of Israel. But the basic idea is right. The God of Israel has done mighty things, and his reputation has spread because of what he's done. They know, based on what God does to the Egyptians, that he is to be feared, he is to be worshipped, he is to be glorified. My friends, I think the application is right there for us, isn't it? We have the same responsibility. We must make certain we give God all the glory. All the glory. There is nothing else to worship, there is nothing else to glory in except the Lord. We do not live our lives for our own pleasure. We have been created to glorify Him. This is our chief end. This is our primary purpose. This is what we have been put here to do, not to serve ourselves, not to exalt ourselves or any other man or woman, but to glorify God alone. We cannot live for ourselves. We must not live for ourselves. We live for the Lord. And perhaps even Christmas season is a good time to remember this, right? It can be very easy at this time of year to think about the things we want to get or the enjoyment that we hope to have at this time of year. But in the midst of those things, the first thing for us must be to worship, to glorify the Lord. Here are some very direct ways that this might apply, and this is just to be a little bit suggestive to you. Right? We may not skip church to attend a Christmas party. That puts ourselves before the worship of the Lord. We must not be greedy and covetous about getting things, as much as the advertisements on TV are trying to do that very thing. We must treat our families with kindness and love, even those family members we don't really enjoy as much but have to spend time with around the holidays. We must treat them with kindness, with love. We must be thankful to the Lord for all that we have, showing contentment. We must remember that everything we have comes from Him. We must beware of the pride of thinking that we have gotten what we have by our own skill or intelligence. Everything we have comes from Him. We must be ready and willing to speak of Christ when there's an opportunity. But most of all, we must trust in Jesus every day as our light and as our life. This is the primary way that we give God the glory that is His and His alone. It's by trusting in Jesus Christ every day. Well, this has been part three of a five-part series on the Exodus. Part one, you might remember, was captivity. Part two was the promise that God made. Now part three has been battle. We've seen this cosmic battle which takes place between God and all of the false gods of the earth, and how He utterly destroys them, and how there is a call in that for us to submit to Him and to set aside every other false god that we might have. Next week, Lord willing, we'll return to these 10 plagues. We'll see that darkness of unbelief. And that will be that sort of a preparation for us as we move through this series. You remember I've titled the series Post Tenebris Lux, After Darkness, Light. After darkness comes light. And seeing that darkness, both actual darkness in Egypt, but also the darkness in the hearts of the Egyptians, will prepare us for the light which will come in that final sermon in this series, in the deliverance that the Lord brings. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You that You are the Lord and there is no other. You are the Lord and there is none like You. You are the one who declares the end and the beginning. You are the one who governs all things in all time and in all places. There is nothing and there is no one that can stand against You. And we rejoice in that, because it means that when You are our God, You are for us in a way that nothing else can thwart Your purposes. Nothing else can set us off on the wrong path. You guide us. You direct us. And in the end, You will bring judgment to all of Your enemies. Lord, we pray for Your grace. We pray for Your mercy. We ask that You would bring all of us into You, the kingdom of Your Son. We ask that You would subdue our hearts, humble us so that we might bow before You, before Your Son, as our Savior and our King. Please rid us of the false idols that we worship. They may not be vessels of wood or vessels of stone, but we will worship power, we will worship money, we will worship positions, we will worship people. There are a million different things that we will worship. Purify our hearts so that we worship You alone. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.